while you are standing in honor of the reading of God's word. Let's read. This comes from Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 25. We're kind of jumping into the middle of a story here, but we'll talk about what happens around this. But Acts 16, beginning with verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If you are just joining us this morning, then we are in the midst of a series through the book of Acts, not through the book of Acts verse by verse, because that would take us far longer than just the summer that we have. But we are within this entire year, 2026, in a series on prayer. And specifically this summer, we are looking at the prayer life of the early church. And so we have the opportunity this morning to consider Paul and Silas and this picture of prayer as it results specifically in praise and in worship, the spilling out, the rising up of prayers in a way that that tells us something about Paul and Silas and the condition of their hearts and their proximity to Jesus and their relationship to him and what that means for their circumstances. So, bottom line, love to give you that first. Bottom line, there is a difference between praising God because life is good and praising God because God is good. There's a difference between praising God because life is good and praising God because God is good. Many of us are able to praise God when things are going well, when life is good, when things feel like they are flowing along as they should, or the plans that we have made are falling into place. Praise feels natural. Giving thanks feels natural. It feels very right to praise God and to give God thanks when our plans are playing out the way they should, or there are no interruptions to our plans, or we are experiencing health in our family, or our loved ones, our life is going well for them, or good things are happening. It's easy to praise God, easier, I should say, to praise God when that is true. But what about when life isn't good, or isn't the way that we feel like it should be, or things aren't happening the way that we want them to happen, or things are happening that we would just as soon not happen? We named, before you in our prayer time, many of the people in our own church family who are struggling, some who have just very recently found out and gotten some news of some health issues that they are dealing with, news that many of us, we don't want to get that kind of news. And yet all of us, every single one of us, none of us are exempt from the fact that we either have experienced that and gotten such news ourselves, or we know someone who has. We are connected to someone who has been given some news in terms of their health that is not favorable. And so the question then becomes, when life is not good, what is the quality of our praise? Are we praising God because life is good, or are we learning, and I'll put it that way, are we learning to praise God because God is good? And, if you are a person who you feel like, yeah, I'm not in that place. I have a difficult time. I don't even know if I can begin to utter words of thanksgiving and praise when life is not good, when things are not happening in a way that is favorable. I say learning because every single one of us is in the process. of becoming more like Jesus. If you have said yes to life with Jesus, then one of the promises that we have in the giving of the Holy Spirit, one of the promises that we have is that we are becoming more like Christ. Now, if you are in a place, if you are here this morning, you're like, yeah, I don't think I've said yes to that life yet. I'm intrigued. Maybe I'm interested. Maybe you're here because you love the person that you're with and they invited you to come here. Whatever the case, here's what I know about who God is. Regardless of the reason that you walked in the door or regardless of the reason that you are tuning in online, here's who I know God to be. He is a God who will meet you right where you are. Right where you are. Doesn't ask you to get cleaned up, get things put together first. He will meet you right where you are. Loves you right where you are, but loves you enough to call you from that place into deeper relationship with him that is only possible in Jesus and his willingness to give his life for us on the cross. If you would like to talk more about that, I would love to speak with you. Ben would love to speak with you. Any of our pastors, any of our staff. Heck, you could probably take most of the people in this room. They would love to speak with you about it. But just so you know that we may not be where we are, we are where we are, just, you know, to dispel the any rumors, we are where we are. We may not be where we want to be, but many of us, unfortunately, have a tendency to evaluate how we feel like we're doing based on where we are. And if where we are is not good, then we feel like, man, I keep coming up short, I keep missing the mark. But what I would invite you to do is to evaluate your life based on where you were. Evaluate God's faithfulness based on where you were, because I feel certain that you are not where you used to be. You may not be where you want to be, but you're not where you used to be. God is faithful. Jesus is both the prize, but he is the one also who walks alongside us in our journey toward becoming more like him. Amen? Our tendency to praise God when life is good, I think, is being modeled for us in a very real way, in real time, in this little sporting event that is happening right now called the World Cup. Maybe you've heard of it. Teams, soccer teams from all over the world and fans from all over the world have become friends and neighbors now because we, in part, are hosting this tournament. And in real time, we are seeing what happens when things are good, our ability to praise when things are good, and then what happens when things are not so good. You know, oftentimes we will use, and you've heard me do it, say, you know, how is it that we can give all of our energy to supporting the, you know, the men or women that are on the field or on the court or, in the arena, whatever sporting event you are happen to be watching and whatever team you happen to be cheering on, we give a lot of energy and a lot of effort and a lot of ourselves to doing our part to help them accomplish whatever it is that we hope they will accomplish. Success, the win, breaking the record, whatever it is. And at some point, that illustration falls short. Because when things are not going well, like what you want as, you know, the visiting fans, you would love nothing more than for your team to be performing in such a way that you do what to the home fans? You silence them. Like, you're getting somewhere when you can silence the home team crowd, right? Things are beginning to happen in your favor when the home team crowd goes silent. And so there our illustration begins to fall short, and there actually this illustration begins to come to life. Because we can talk about the worship and our support of what's happening in the arena, on the court, on the field. But actually, when things are not going our way and we find that we don't have the energy, we don't know how to draw something out of us to show support for that team on the field, when it seems like the outcome that we want is impossible, then it looks a whole lot more like this. We find it difficult to give thanks and praise when things are not going well. And yet imagine, if you will, as we read Acts, as we have been in Acts this summer, and this is just one instance in the book of Acts. I hope that you have taken the opportunity, as we have been in Acts this summer, to spend time in the book of Acts yourself. There is still time. You could start at the beginning and read it in its entirety through the remainder of our time in the series, and you could, in fact, probably do that multiple times. But I would encourage you, if you have and if you need something to read, spend some time in the book of Acts. Start at the beginning. Read of the ways that you see God showing up and the faithfulness of those who have been given this message of hope that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and their attitude and their posture and the things that God is allowing them to do. Imagine, if you will, without the faithfulness of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, imagine, if you will, if this was dependent on the exuberance, the passion, the ability of those who were stewarding this message, if it depended on the success of this message, depended on, you know, kind of their posture, where they were, how they were feeling. At some point, without this being rooted in something that is lasting, without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, at some point, if it just were to rest on our enthusiasm for it, our excitement for it, then ultimately it reaches an end. And I feel like many of us find that to be true in our prayer life. When we think that there is even the shred of a possibility of God answering this prayer in the way that we want, we will go after him for it. We will give our all to praying. We will ask. We will seek. We will point. We will remind God of his promises in Scripture, as if he needs reminding of the things that he has promised. Because we so hope and believe that God will move in this way, or answer this prayer in this way. But what happens when you know, days become weeks, and weeks become months, and months maybe even become years? What happens to the quality of our prayer life if it is based solely on the ways that we see God responding in the moment? Then it can become easy for our prayers to wane, and the conviction with which we pray can begin to wane, and we can find ourselves beginning to lose hope. But praise God for the Holy Spirit that continues to draw us back, continues to remind us, continues to be wind in our sails, if you will. And praise God that he is a God who also hears the silence behind our prayers. So, what does it begin to look like for us to learn the difference and recognize in our own lives the difference between praising God because life is good and praising God because God is good? To begin with, as I said, it begins by just evaluating the manner in which and the ways in which God has been faithful in your life. So we find here, kind of jumping in, as I said, to the middle of a story in Acts chapter 16. So we see that earlier in the chapter, Paul has been given a vision. In many of your Bibles, that would be a heading, Paul's vision of the man in Macedonia. So Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel there. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. So here, we see that the Holy Spirit has closed the door for Paul to go to one place that he thought he was going to go, opened the door for Paul to go to another place, and there he meets a woman among others named Lydia, who is a dealer in purple cloth. So she would have been a businesswoman, a socialite, and she receives the gospel. God opens her heart to receive the good news of Jesus Christ, and this we see happening in real time is the beginning, the birth, if you will, of the church in Philippi. The beginning of those believers to whom Paul will later write his letter, Philippians. The birth of the church, the beginning of the church in Philippi. So they remain there for a period of time. And just prior to what we read, we see something else take place. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money, listen to this, for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Many days. She is following them around, yelling these things. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around, which is strange, right? I mean, she is essentially affirming what they're doing. But could you imagine everywhere you go, you have someone following you, yelling out the things that you're doing, right? Like, Vern has just stepped off the stage. Or you're pumping gas. Pumping gas, is he going to fill it up or stop at $20? If he doesn't stop at $20, if he misses the mark, is he just going to go all the way to full? I mean, imagine someone following you around, yelling everything that you are doing. In one sense, this woman is helping spread the message because she's drawing attention. In another, it seems like this has become a little unnerving to Paul. She kept this up for many days. Paul finally became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit that had possessed this woman, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. At that moment, she was set free. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Paul and Silas had experienced and witnessed, shouldn't have been a surprise to Paul based on what he has already experienced and seen up to this point, but experienced God's favor in the proclamation of their message of who Jesus is to Lydia and the fact that God opened her heart to receive this message. And she said yes. She said yes to life in Jesus. She said yes to the gospel. And then also, as a result, her family came to believe in Jesus. They were baptized, invited into the faith, the beginning of the church. So we have this, a win, if you will, for the sake of the gospel in Macedonia, this Roman province, a win for the gospel. That has to be in Paul's mind as he is continuing the ministry to which he has been called, faithfully proclaiming the gospel. Remember that everything that happens, everything that we see in the earlier church is bathed in prayer. It's underpinning his prayer. This understanding, we cannot do this without God at work in us and through us. We are incapable of this on our own. I mean, the coming of the Holy Spirit makes that clear. The disciples had the message, if you will. They had spent time with Jesus. They had walked with Jesus. They had watched Jesus heal people. They had watched him feed 5,000 people. They had watched him then feed 4,000 people. They had seen him walk on water. They had all of the evidence needed, not to mention the cross, the burial, and then the empty tomb, Jesus walking out of the grave and then coming to share meals with them. They had everything that they needed in order to be able to tell the story of Jesus. But without the coming of the Holy Spirit, without the uniting of the people, without the goodness of God and the wonders of God being proclaimed in languages that represented everybody that had come to Jerusalem at Pentecost, without their own being filled with the Holy Spirit, and without the way that that empowered them and sharpened their focus on the mission before them and on Jesus in front of them, ultimately, they stumble and fall. Our hope, my hope, is that in the course of this year, in the course of this series, that something about your own prayer life has been affected, that you see the importance of it. Going all the way back to John 15 and just the coming before the Lord in prayer, if at the very least we are feeling a nearness and experiencing a nearness and that abiding presence with Jesus. So Paul now, because of the power of the Holy Spirit at work in and through him, is able to release this woman from this demon that tormented her. Yes, gave her the ability to prophesy and to tell the future, but because of that, she finds herself bound, enslaved, prostituted, if you will. Not benefiting from this ability, but under the hand of the people that were financially benefiting from this. So Paul sets her free. And as a result, the men who stood to gain from this ability that she had, they've lost their source of income. As you would expect, they are upset by this. They are angered by this. And so they make a spectacle out of Paul and Silas. They drag them into the city court. They drag them before the magistrate, give evidence against these men for what has happened, and begin to speak ill of them. Hey, they are laying a foundation. They're speaking of things that aren't our things. Like these are not our ways, and they're challenging our ways. And you know, Rome does not like that. The expanse of the nation that is Rome does not like to be challenged, and when it is challenged, it just subjugates those who are challenging it. And we see this play out in a very specific way here in the lives of Paul and Silas. So they are flogged, they are beaten, they are thrown into prison, they are put in stocks and put not just in kind of the like outer, you know, if you will, nicer area of the prison. They are put in the place that is very dark. So the inner part of the prison, there is no light there. What is their response? Their response is praise. Their response, if you will, is worship. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. So here we see the posture of two men who, though they are in the stocks, though they are in the inner part of the prison, though they are in the place that is darkest, though they are in pain, though they are just in the way that they're being bound, they are uncomfortable, not to mention the beating that they had received prior to being put in there. These men are very much under lock and key, and yet they are operating and acting as if they are as free as could be. This is not the posture of men who are bound. This is not the posture of men who have lost hope because of their circumstances. Instead, this is the posture of men who know the freedom that is possible in life spent on behalf of Jesus and a life inhabited by Jesus. Because they know that he is not bound by their present circumstances. They are bound in their present circumstances, but they know that the one to whom they are praying and singing hymns of praise is not bound by their present circumstances. And I wonder if one of the things that came to mind as they are praying, and you know, part what we know about the people of God early on is that part of their prayer was informed by their prayer book that is the Psalms. So I wonder if as they find themselves in this dark cell in the middle of the night, bound, one of the things that they are praying and one of the things that is undergirding and serving as the underpinning of their rejoicing is this, these words from David. And I'm going to read it the way that Eugene Peterson has captured it. But from Psalm 139, is there any place I can go to avoid your spirit, to be out of your sight? If I climb to the sky, you're there. If I go underground, you're there. If I flew on morning's wings to the far western horizon, you'd find me in a minute. You're already there waiting. Then I said to myself, oh, he even sees me in the dark. At night, I'm immersed in the light. It's a fact, darkness isn't dark to you. Night and day, darkness and light, they're all the same to you. So if indeed the Psalms are the prayer book of God's people and has given language to them for generations, for the ways that they pray, we wouldn't be surprised to find out. Maybe one day we get to ask that question to Paul and Silas. But maybe this is one of the things that the Holy Spirit brings to mind, recalls to memory these words that they would have committed to memory as children, but allows them to recall, hey, even in the darkest place, it's as light to God. There's no place that you can go that he is not. And so their worship, their doxology, if you will, which is a fancy word in the church for worship, but their doxology, their praise, is informed by their theology, who they know God to be. What is it that informs your praise or forms and shapes your praise? Is it the promises of God that we have for us here in Scripture? Is it that you have spent time reading, yes, these specific stories, but then stepping back and looking at the narrative of Scripture and the faithfulness of God and the purposes of God and the knowledge that from the very beginning, before brokenness and sin even entered the world, there was a plan in place that is Jesus to bring rescue to humanity, to save us, to call us out of the mess that we created when we poked a hole in all that God said was good and allowed the chaos to come rushing into it. That God already knew the way that he would provide rescue, that God already knew the way that he would speak over us an identity of sonship or daughtership, that God already knew the means by which we would understand who we truly are, not what the world says about us, that God is faithful to accomplish that, that there is nowhere that we can go that puts us outside of God's presence or God's reach or his love for us. That as Paul would go on to write in Romans chapter 8, I'm convinced that neither height nor depth, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That Paul's theology, his understanding, his belief in who God is, informs his doxology, informs his worship. And if we are not sure about the quality of our worship, then I would ask, what is the quality of your understanding or the degree to which you are giving yourself to seek the heart and mind of God, to know him, not know about him, but to know him? Well, okay, how do we do that? We spend time in Scripture. But if, as Paul will later write, Jesus being the visible image of the invisible God, if he is meant for us to be the picture of who God is, to explain to us and describe to us and to allow us to see in real time something of the heart of God and the power of God and the nature of God and the faithfulness of God, then maybe we begin by looking at Jesus and getting to know Jesus. As Dallas Willard said, when asked by Trevor Hudson, hey, what should I be reading? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yeah, I know that, but like, what are you reading? What's really good right now? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for the next 20 years of your life, get to know Jesus. Know his heart. Know his mind. Know his purpose. Know his power. Know that to which he has committed himself. Because as we do that, we know and learn something of the heart of God in the process. And we are more open to the way that the Holy Spirit then works. Because the purpose of the Holy Spirit, as Paul will go on to say in 2 Corinthians, is to do two things. One, to bring freedom in our lives, to convince us that we are free indeed. That no matter our circumstances, we have been set free from the penalty of death. that while we might be guilty, we are not meant to walk in guilt. While the verdict may stand against us, we are not meant to walk in shame because of the cross. Where the Holy Spirit is, there is freedom, but there is also transformation. The more that we spend time with Jesus, the more that we get to know him, the more these things begin to be true. And the depth of the foundation on which we are standing and seeking to build our lives becomes more and more sure. And then we find ourselves, perhaps like Paul and Silas, in a prison, sometimes of our own making, or sometimes of our circumstances, or sometimes of a phone call that we didn't want to get, or sometimes because of the decision of another. And we are left with two possibilities, two choices, if you will. The praise will cease from my lips because life is not good, or the praise will persist because God is good even in my prison, even in the darkness, even in the unknown. Now, we don't know how this conversation went. Maybe they both at the same time were like, all right, we have an opportunity. We have a captive audience, if you will. We are going to pray. We're going to rehearse the psalms that we know that have been at the core of our prayer language for generations. We're going to sing hymns of praise to God. We're going to allow our worship to affect the environment around us, to shape the environment around us, to change the environment around us. Maybe they both came to that place at the same time. Maybe it was Silas that needed to remind Paul, because maybe Paul was feeling and battling and dealing with some discouragement. Man, we just seen, like, you know, Lydia and her family come to the Lord. Like, I think that God is doing something. Like, there's an energy here, another ecclesia, like people who are set apart, a church springing up. This, we just saw this girl be delivered. Because I spoke to God allowed me to speak to the demon that was tormenting her, and she's set free from that. We don't know how long she had been tormented, but now Paul's like, man, now I find myself in prison, and maybe he's feeling discouraged, and Silas had to be the one to remind him, hey, whoa, 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 we can't evaluate how things are going based on where we are right now. We have to evaluate them on who God is right now and who God has always been. And maybe Paul was like, yeah, you're right, you're right. What was that psalm that we used to pray? David prayed, like, there's nowhere we can go that God is not, which means God is here too. Which means this prison just becomes a place of worship. Which means the cell is all of a sudden a sanctuary. And they don't have somebody up there, you're leading them in worship. Like, they're singing songs and saying words that are buried deep within them. Like, why do we come and sing together as a church? Because there's something that happens when we apply the truth found in Scripture to melody, and when we add some harmony to it. We remember, I mean, how many of you can remember songs that you sang when you were like 10 years old? I mean, I can't remember what I walked into the grocery store for, but the songs that I sang when I was little, I remember every word of them. Because there's something powerful about that. The other thing that begins to happen, so we see that their doxology is rooted in their theology. What is the quality of your worship? What is the quality and the nature, the degree to which you seek to know God through Jesus? The second thing that begins to happen is that their worship begins to affect the people around them. It is a witness. Their worship is a witness to those who are also imprisoned. Friends, we walk around in a world every day in which there are people imprisoned by something. We have an opportunity to bear witness to the faithfulness of God in the way that we worship, in the way that we give thanks to God, regardless of our circumstances. There's a story that shows up in some of the Gospels of Mary because of what God has done for her. That she has this jar of expensive perfume. Some In some of the Gospels, it's called nard, but it was an expensive perfume. And she would have had this for one of only two reasons. A woman would have had this in her dowry for only one of two reasons. And one would be that this was to be used on her wedding night, and the second would be in preparation for her burial. Like, you held on to it for a very specific and special occasion. But she takes this jar, as John writes it, she takes this jar and breaks it and uses the perfume to anoint the feet of Jesus, wiping his feet and the tears that are falling on his feet with her hair. And the way that John describes this, what I love about John, just the way that he describes what's happening around Jesus, he said the smell of the perfume filled the whole room where people were gathered. Her worship affected the environment around her. People couldn't deny that was happening. And then imagine what it was like as she, who had poured herself out in worship before Jesus, then left that place and like walked down the road. Like, people smell something. They're like, oh, like it affects the environment around her. She passes by and that smell of that perfume fills their, you know, their senses are assaulted by it, if you will. Her worship has impacted the environment around her. When you show up here and have an opportunity to worship, or when you're in your car at a stoplight, you know, worship music on, like, do the people next to you know that you're worshiping? You can sing as loud as you want to there. Unless you got the windows down, they can't hear you. But they can see you. They can see you worshiping and giving thanks and praising God. What about when we're in this space? What's the posture of our worship? To that I would ask, how much has God done for you in your life? Are we like the religious elite who sees the the beggar who just was beating his chest and, have mercy on me, Son of God, I'm a sinner? And is our prayer like, God, I'm thankful that I'm not like that guy. And yet that guy is the one that like the heart of Jesus is bent toward because he recognizes the depth of his need. Are you so in touch with your own story and all that God has done for you that you can't help but praise him? Because when we do that in a space like this, your worship, even in here, even though we have an amazing team that's up here leading us, the way that you worship in a public or corporate setting is a witness to those around you. It begins to affect and shape the environment around you. As a result of their worship, the environment is shaken. The Holy Spirit comes, an earthquake happens, the doors fall off of their hinges. Here's the chance, right? Let's go free. But you don't need to run for freedom when you are already free. Paul and Silas were as free as they could be. So the doors fall off and they're like, awesome, we're just going to keep praising and keep singing, keep lifting up hymns of praise, giving thanks to God. The jailer, who would have been most likely a retired like Roman guard, realizes what has happened and automatically thinks, my life is forfeit because I failed at this one task. That was the world that he knew. And so he was going to take his own life because he would rather do that than face the shame of being found out as the one who let the prisoners go. And Paul's like, hey, yo, hold on. Easy on that sword, man. We're here. We're here because we're already free. And so this man sees the posture of their faith, sees the result of their worship. What must I do to be saved? Just believe. Believe everything that we've been saying. Believe in the one who sent us. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Believe that he can set you free. That's it. It's simple. To follow Jesus is not complicated. It's costly, but it's not complicated. We're the ones who complicate it. So this man and his entire family is safe. So now let's look and see what happened. This picture of the power of the gospel. You have an elite socialite woman, business owner, right? She and her family. You have a slave girl Perhaps all she's ever known is being enslaved and being mistreated at the hands of others. And now you have a guard, a Roman soldier, if you will, and his family. This is the church in Philippi. This is the beginning of the church in Philippi. You cannot tell me that the gospel does not have the power to break down walls, because our brokenness and our sin, the playing field is level, and yet each of these people now have experienced freedom in life with Christ. And so at the end of this, verse 40, after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. Who else do you think might have been there? The slave girl? The Roman guard and his family. This is it. The beauty of the church gathered is that every single one of us has suffered and suffers under the effects of sin and brokenness in this world. And yet the gospel is given, meets us right where we are, and invites us into freedom out of whatever prison we have allowed ourselves to be placed in. And the posture that we carry as a result of that should be one of praise and thanksgiving and worship. Let me read this, and then we'll close. Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation. This is Paul writing these words. In every situation. Do you think maybe he has in mind the time that he spent in the jail in Philippi when he's writing this? Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Like, I wonder if he's writing this with a smile on his face. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. The Lord is nearest in the cell. Our gentleness was evident to those that we were imprisoned with. We didn't fight. We didn't bang on the bars. We didn't hurl, you know, insults at the one who had put us here. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, even when you find yourself in the stocks, in the darkest place, in the prison, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say when you do these things, your circumstances will automatically change. In Paul's case, it did, but he would go on to be in prison later. In fact, most of the letters that he wrote from prison. But what he does know is that we place ourselves before God in such a way that his peace is able to wash over us, and that regardless the circumstances, he is worthy of our praise. Amen? Amen.